Let's pray. Lord God, we pray that your word this morning would be as seeds sown into each one of our hearts, that by the work of your Holy Spirit and through your grace, those seeds would bear much fruit in our lives and for your glory. For we pray in Jesus' name. So for the past 6 weeks, we've been looking at how we can better live the resurrected life. And in his book, The Purpose-Driven Life, which was quite popular in the late 90s, early 2000s, Rick Warren writes this: "It's not about you. The purpose of your life is far greater than your own personal fulfillment, your peace of mind, or even your happiness. It's far greater than your family, your career, or even your wildest dreams and ambitions. If you want to know why you were placed on this planet, you must begin with God. You were born by his purpose and for his purpose." That's a great quote. I love the first few words, though. It's not about you. This can be hard for us to take, but that doesn't make it any less true. In order for us to figure out our God-given purpose, no matter how young or how old we are, no matter what season of life we might find ourselves in, we need to start with God. As Warren says, we were born by God's purpose and for his purpose. And so we need to trust that God has a plan for our lives. Again, no matter what season of life we might find ourselves in. Now, Scripture tells us that we were not put on this earth by accident. Right? God made us and God formed us. He created us. He designed us. And he has called us for a purpose. In fact, I would argue that calling and purpose always go together. In calling the prophet Jeremiah, God said, "Before I made you in your mother's womb, I chose you. And before you were born, I set you apart for a special work." Scripture is full of stories of God calling people, how they answered, and what God's purpose was for their lives. Indeed, our reading this morning, or our first reading from the book of Isaiah that Annie just read, gives us a perfect example of the powerful calling of God in the lives of his people. Now, in that reading, we're told that Uzziah, the king of Judah, had just died after a 52-year reign, a reign that was faithful to God and faithful to his commandments, which was unique in the history of Israel up to that point. And so the nation was in mourning, and was told that Isaiah, a royal official, went to the temple to pray. However, when he lifted his head in worship, he saw another king. He saw the ultimate king, the one who sits on the throne of David forever. And at his side were angels praising and glorifying God. The substance of their songs of praise was the declaration of God's holiness. It consisted of a single word repeated three times in succession. In other words, God isn't simply holy or even holy, holy, but rather God is thrice holy. He is holy, holy, holy. Enthroned in heaven, surrounded by the multitude of the heavenly hosts, this thrice holy God issues a clear calling in verse 8. He says, "Whom shall I send? And who will go for us?" The prophet Isaiah, having had his mouth cleansed by the coal, says, "Here I am, Lord. Send me." God continues to call us today. And like Jeremiah and Isaiah, God has set each one of us apart for a special work. Excuse me. And this special work is not just our purpose, but it is our mission. It is our mission. Now, that word mission is used a lot in Christian circles. It comes from the Latin missio, which means sending. And the dictionary defines mission as a continuing task or responsibility that one is destined or fitted to do or specially called to undertake. Let me say that again. A continuing task or responsibility that one is destined or fitted to do or specially called upon to undertake. Now, three words stand out for me in that definition. Destined, fitted, and specifically, or specially. All three point to the uniqueness of mission. And what I mean by that is, if we fail to do that special work that God has created us to do, it won't get done. Because we were uniquely made to do it. And in addition to that unique purpose that God has for each of us, as Christians, we're called to work together in a shared mission to bring Christ to the world. And this shared mission or purpose has its root in our gospel reading this morning from the end of Matthew's gospel. Right? Mission is the last thought that Matthew leaves his readers with. Because his aim wasn't simply to chronicle the life of Jesus, but to show people that Jesus really is the Messiah, whose mission was to bring the kingdom of God to the world. Matthew's gospel therefore ends with a clear sense that another chapter needs to be written. It ends with a clear charge, a clear command, a mission, or great commission, as it's commonly called, that the risen Jesus gives to his followers to go and to make disciples of all nations. Jesus' mission on earth, everything that he came to do, has been accomplished. However, the disciples' mission and those who would come after them, that mission was just beginning. Excuse me. As followers of Jesus, it is vital for us to understand this mission, because if we don't know what we're supposed to do, we'll most likely end up. Now, what's interesting about this great commission is the strong presence of four alls. A-L-L. Four alls in three verses. All authority, all nations, all that I have commanded, and I am with you always. This morning, I want to look at the meaning of these four alls so that we can not only live out the resurrected life, but also the Great Commission, right? That purpose, that mission that God has given us. So number one, all authority, which is a universal lordship. A universal lordship. Matthew 28, verses 16 to 18 reads, "Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw them, they worshipped him, but some doubted." Now the Greek word here for worship, proskuneo, means to fall down, to revere, to kneel, to pay homage, to make supplication. Fall down, reveal, kneel, pay homage, make supplication. It's where we get the English word prostrate. You know, someone who prostrates themselves on the ground, as Simon did in his ordination in December. This is the first time, and we need to remember this, this is the first time that the disciples ever responded to Jesus like this. And I think it's easy for us to miss the significance. These Jewish men, who were forbidden by the first and second commandments to worship anyone or anything but the one true God of Israel, fell down and worshiped Jesus. In doing so, they were acknowledging who he truly was. This action, this prostrating themselves, this act of worship also shows us that mission starts and mission ends with adoration. Excuse me. In his book, The Supremacy of God in Missions, John Piper writes this. Mission is not the ultimate goal of the church. Just let that sink in for a minute, because I know some of you are getting a little uptight. Mission is not the ultimate goal of the church. Worship is. Mission exists because worship does not. Worship is the ultimate, not missions, because God is the ultimate, not man. When this age is over and the countless millions of the redeemed fall on their face before the throne of God, missions will be no more. It is a temporary necessity, but worship abides forever. Worship, therefore, is the fuel and the goal of missions. It's the goal of missions because in missions, we simply aim to bring the nations into the enjoyment of God's glory. Like the end, the goal, the purpose of our going out, the purpose of our missions is to bring people in to do what? To worship and adore God. Now, Matthew tells us that although a number of the disciples prostrated themselves or worshiped Jesus, some doubted. Some actually doubted. Some stood there on the mountain, standing face to face with the risen Jesus, and some still doubted. And this tells us four things. I'm going to tell you these very quickly. Four things. We will continually have to deal with our doubts. It's true for me. We will continually have to deal with our doubts. Number two, doubts don't disqualify us from mission. He still sent them, even though some doubted. Number three, within every group, there are some who worship and some who waffle. Might even be happening here this morning. And number four, the mission of the church is sometimes advanced in the midst of doubt. The mission of the church is sometimes advanced in the midst of doubt. Now, Jesus makes a very important statement in verse 18. He says, "All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me." Everything that follows then in verses 19 to 20 is based on that claim in verse 18. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Exousia is the Greek word for authority. Now, it carries a wide range of meanings, which includes power of choice, freedom, right, jurisdiction, strength, and ability. Do you need those again? Power of choice, freedom, right, jurisdiction, strength, and ability. However, in the context of this verse, that word exousia is best thought of as to rule. And the usage is more focused on the scope of the authority. In other words, Jesus doesn't have more power in this moment than before he was crucified. Excuse me. He was and is the Son of God. What is different here, what is different in this declaration of his victory on earth and heaven is this. Ephesians 1:22 says, "God has put all things under the authority of Christ and has made him head over all things for the benefit of the church." In other words, Jesus' victory was a victory here on earth, and Jesus' victory was a victory in heaven. Right? Jesus is the Lord. He is the prophet who declares the word of God. He is the priest who makes sacrifice for sins. He is the king who mediates God's rule. And this is what led the 19th century theologian Abraham Kuyper to say, in the total expanse of human life, there is not a single square inch of which Christ, who alone is sovereign, does not declare, "This is mine. This is mine." Everything in heaven and on earth falls under the banner of the Lordship of Jesus Christ. Understanding, loving, and believing this serves as a great motivator then for what comes next, the second all. And that is all nations, a universal mission. Verses 19 to 20. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations. So there are four important points here. Now that first point, the first point is therefore. Easy word to miss, right? We use it all the time. But therefore is a linking word, isn't it? Everything Jesus says, all that we've been given to do is based on that first verse, his universal and unquestioned lordship. All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Therefore, we are sent out as ambassadors of the authoritative one. We're sent out in Jesus' authority, not our own. In fact, we have no authority to preach God's word or to share the gospel or to do God's work unless we abide under the lordship of his Son. The second important point here is that word go. This suggests that we're not just to sit around in our church buildings and wait for people to come to us. Right? Open the doors and they will come. Those days are long gone in North America. Long gone. We're not just meant to sit around and wait for people to come to us. We are to go to them. I mean, you can't get any clearer than that in Matthew 28. We are a people who are sent out. And Jesus would have us on the offensive, so to speak, and not the defensive. Now, poreu is the Greek word for go. And it literally means in your going or as you go. In other words, we are to make disciples in the natural courses of our everyday lives, wherever we go, where we go to school, where we go to work, in our homes, in our neighborhoods, with our family, with our friends, as you go, make disciples of all nations. The third point is make disciples. Now, this mission that Jesus gives us involves multiple elements, but one main thrust. And the one main thrust, the end product, is to make disciples. And that is what lies at the center or the heart of the Great Commission. In other words, going is important. Baptizing is important. Teaching is important. But they all serve the primary command to make disciples. Now, you know this because I've talked about this before, but that Greek word disciple, or sorry, the English word disciple, comes from the Greek word mathetes. And it comes from the Latin discipulus, which means learner, student, or apprentice. And disciple is used, that word is used three different ways in the New Testament. Or in the Bible, actually. It refers to anybody who is being trained or mentored by someone else. And so Moses' disciple was Joshua, Elijah's disciple was Elisha, Paul's disciple was Timothy. Very clear. But it also is used to refer specifically to Jesus' 12 selected followers, the disciples. And it's also used in the book of Acts, once the faith spread from Israel to Antioch, to describe the new term Christian. In other words, anyone who was a follower of Jesus, that term disciple was used to describe. And so in that command to make disciples, Jesus has charged his followers with the task of actually replicating themselves. In other words, this mission isn't just a teaching mission, and it's not just a converting mission. It is a mission where teaching and truth produce changed people. It's a transformational mission. It's a calling to be in the process of producing people who are followers of Jesus. And what we need to understand is discipleship isn't a higher level of spiritual maturity or growth. It's not reserved for an elite group of believers or followers. Discipleship is the starting point and is the end point for every believer, for every follower of Jesus, because discipleship is a lifelong process. Excuse me. We are all discipled from the moment we accept Jesus as Lord and Savior to the moment we draw our last breath. The school of discipleship is never out. So make disciples was the third point. And the fourth point in these verses is of all nations. Of all nations. The target audience then, the target audience that Jesus is sending his disciples to isn't confined to a small group of people or to a small geographical area, right? It's not just to the Jews that Jesus is sending his disciples, but to all nations, to the entire world. The Greek word ethnos for nations, it's where we get the word ethnic. It means tribe, nation, people group, or multitude. And elsewhere in the New Testament, that same word is used by Paul to refer to Gentiles, heathens, foreigners, and non-Jewish believers. In other words, their disciple-making efforts should not be homegrown, internally or nationally limited, but should extend to the ends of the earth and include all people, every tribe, every tongue, every language, every nation. It is a universal mission field, isn't it? So that was all nations, a universal mission. The next all, third all, is all that I have commanded, a universal message. So he sends them out to make disciples, and then in verse 20 he says, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. Now Jesus fleshes out then what this process of discipleship looks like by identifying two important elements. The first element, the beginning element, the initiating element, is baptism. Now that Greek word baptizo literally means to immerse, submerge, cleanse, wash, or make clean. Immerse, submerge, cleanse, wash, or make clean. Now without getting into a huge theological discussion, let me just say for the benefit of this morning, baptism is a ritual of initiation into the life of Christian discipleship. In fact, baptism is so closely linked to discipleship that you really can't have one without the other. Right? Baptism represents a cleansing and purification from sin and from sin's power. The going down into the water and the coming up again is a powerful symbol of what happens when a person invites Christ to be their Lord and Savior. It is a dying to the old self of our flesh-dominated appetites and rising to new life, to new spirit-led life in Him. Baptism is a sign of separation from the world and an identification with the triune God. Right? It is, as Paul says, a transferring from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of God's Son. It is an outward expression of an inner confession, a public profession of faith, of loyalty, of allegiance, of devotion and commitment. So that is the first part of this. The second part is teaching. So there's the initiation rite of baptism, that's part of discipleship, and then the teaching part. Now that Greek word didasko means to teach, to impart instruction, to instill doctrine, to explain or expound. To teach, impart instruction, instill doctrine, explain or expound. What we need to understand is the connotation here is about so much more than just the delivery of content. Right? It's not just about head knowledge. And so learning alone is not just the goal when Jesus says to go out and teach people all that I've commanded. That word observe teach them to observe. Some translations say teach them to obey. Comes from the Greek tereo, which means to keep, to guard, to persevere, and to hold fast. To keep, to guard, to persevere, and hold fast. In other words, true discipleship isn't just about getting head knowledge. True discipleship is learning how to obey. How to live that knowledge out in their everyday lives. And obedience always equals submission. We can't obey Jesus without submitting to Jesus. It's not enough to just know the truth about Jesus. That truth has to actually impact our lives. What we say, what we do, how we prioritize, our worldview, everything. Discipleship is the mission of the church because it's the definition of what it means to be the church, what it means to be a follower of Jesus. That's all that I have commanded. And finally, all number four, I am with you always, a universal help. Now, I don't know about you, but as I listen to this sermon, as I read the Great Commission, I think, wow, it seems like Jesus has given us an impossible task. And he has, on some levels. However, he gives us this seemingly impossible task. He gives it to us not only with his authority, but also with his promise. And behold, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. If we really understand the gospel, if we really understand the mission of the church, and if we really understand the nature of the world that we live in, then we know why we need this promise from Jesus, don't we? The Greek word I do literally means to see, to behold, or to remember. Jesus knew the mission that he was giving the disciples. He knew that it would not be easy. He knew that they would struggle to carry it out. He knew that they were prone to weakness and fear. He knew that many of them, most of them, would be martyred in doing so. That's why he gave them this promise. No matter how challenging and difficult the task may seem, no matter how hard the mission, we need to remember two things. Number one, Jesus is with us, right? We are not alone. Hebrews 13:5 puts it this way. God says, I will never leave you nor forsake you. We are not alone as we live out the Great Commission because Jesus is with us constantly. And the implication of this, his constant presence, isn't just a future hope about eternity or heaven. It's a present reality. Every step of the way, every moment when we might feel uncomfortable, in every situation where we might feel stretched, out of our depth, over our head, when we face trials and challenges and roadblocks and pushback, Jesus promises to be with us. And the second thing we need to remember is ultimately, Jesus is our strength. Jesus is our strength. Back in Caesarea Philippi, when Jesus asked, who do people say that I am? And Peter said, you are the Messiah, the Son of the living God. And this is what Jesus says in Matthew 16:18. After praising Simon, he says, on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Think about that. The gates of hell will not prevail against it. And notice Jesus says, I will build my church. Right? Yes, the Great Commission is ours. We are the ones being sent. We are the ones being told to go. We are the ones being called to make disciples. The Great Commission is ours and we have a role to play. However, what we need to remember is ultimately Jesus will accomplish it. And try as we may, the enemy will not prevail because Jesus is the victorious one. Jesus, by means of his Holy Spirit, promises to be with those who are fulfilling his great commission. And notice he says, I will be with you always. Not sometimes, or not when you get it right, but all times, in every situation. Days of strength and days of weakness. Days of success and days of failure. Days of joy and days of sorrow. Days of health and days of sickness. Days of freedom and days of temptation. Days of wealth and days of poverty. Jesus will be with us always. He makes a similar promise earlier in John 14:8. On the night of his arrest, he says to his disciples, I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. We'll celebrate the fulfillment of both of these promises in 2 weeks' time when we celebrate Pentecost and the coming of the Holy Spirit. This promise to always be with us, Jesus' empowering presence, can not only bring us comfort and hope, but can also overcome all our weaknesses. Go, therefore, and make disciples. The 12, their last encounter, or the 11, with the risen Jesus on the mountain that day, changed their lives forever. They were given a new purpose and a new mission. And as followers of Jesus, 2,000 plus years later, we've been given the exact same mission. It has not changed in 2,000 years. The word go isn't just an action or an activity. It's not just a verb. It's a mindset. This means that we never, ever treat the gospel as if it were just meant for us, to make us happy, to make us whole, to make us complete. I mean, yes, the gospel does all that, but it was meant to be spread. It was meant to be shared. It was meant to be given away. Every follower of Jesus, that means you, has a disciple-making, gospel-spreading duty in the places where you live and move and have your being. And so this means that our orientation in life has to be different, especially in our North American context. Our mission is not to assimilate into the culture. Our mission is not to blend in, to act like, be like, spend like, and look like everyone else. Our mission is to go anywhere the gospel is not, and especially where it's never been heard. And this is something that we have to continually work on as individuals and as a church. We need to continually seek to have a spread the gospel, give it away, build God's kingdom, reach the unreached mindset in the midst of a culture that often pulls us the other way, in the exact opposite direction. The Great Commission motivated, externally focused mindset is a risky one. It means we live on less so we can give more. It means we associate with people who are different than us. It means we serve in areas of the city that are unfamiliar, and we go to places where we don't want to go. It means we have conversations that we might not want to have with people who we might not want to talk to. It means we seek common ground with people who are very different than us. However, we do so remembering that we're not alone. But the one who has called us and commissioned us, has equipped us, and is always with us, will ultimately be the one who builds his church. Matthew ends his gospel with a clear statement. You can't miss it. with a clear statement that the victorious Christ calls his disciples, calls his followers to a global mission, promising his continued presence. He wants us to see that the Lordship of Jesus creates a universal message, mission with a universal message and a universal help. That's what it means for us now to live the resurrected life. This is our mission. This is our God-given purpose. The question is, we have to figure out, what does it look like for you? As his hem filled the temple, and his voice boomed, the Lord called out, "Whom shall I send? Who will go for us?" Are you willing to echo the response of Isaiah? "Here I am, Lord. Send me." Amen.